appreciate, again, being able to get to stand in front of you to break open this another study for this quarter. Again, for those that are coming back or getting to see some of the getting to see this for the first time, we're going over the One True Church. So this is the pamphlet that we have back there in the back. Again, if you don't have any, please let us know. We'll be happy to get you one. First things first, before we dive into it. So we started off talking about being the One True Church in this pamphlet we have, where we talked about the introduction. We talked about trying to establish the question of who founded the church. As I mentioned last week, just one correction that I did want to make was that I had mentioned something about David being a tribe, or also the priesthood of David. I was trying to get my words correct, and I meant to say the lineage of David that Christ came through. We know that through our studies he has nothing to do with being a tribe of himself or the priesthood that came through that. So I want to make a correction, was that Christ came through the lineage or the genealogies that we've seen of David. So I wanted to make that correction first. It's been weighing on my mind since then. But to continue into tonight's study, if there is anything that I do happen to say that doesn't come into alignment with the scriptures, please feel free. It won't hurt my feelings if you say, hey, making a mistake. That's good. And I know that the elders will take care of that as well. So again, when the study is over, I want you to confidently be able to answer these same questions, right? About the one true church, is who established it? What's the conditions to join? The acts of worship, terminology used to describe itself, doctrine that it follows, how is it recognized among the world? Is it denominational or is it non-denominational? So again, we're trying to answer our first question, was that we know that Christ established our church, but people outside of here do not know that. They have many different questions. So last week we talked about the builder and the head. Prior to that, we had our small introduction and talked about being the founder and the purchaser. This week we're going to conclude to be able to answer that question of who established the church. Again, we know that as Christ, but how do we prove that? So tonight we're going to talk about Christ being the lawgiver and the Savior. Again, we read Matthew chapter 16, our opening statement. Matthew 16, verse 18, "And also I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Our question again, who founded the church that we worship at? So again, we see, here's our correlating points. We'll just go through one more time. Christ, we've determined, was able to prove that he was the purchaser. We read about that a lot in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Broke down a lot of the Greek words that broke down that term purchaser. We learned that Christ was the builder. We see that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that we just read, right? We established that Christ was the head. How did we establish that? Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." Tonight, we break open into lawgiver. So turn with me in Acts chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you both crucified, both Lord and Christ." We understand that Christ, this was Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, was trying to help them establish that Christ was the lawgiver. But how was he the lawgiver? It's seen that he was crucified, but he was also both Lord and Christ. So let's break down lawgiver just a little bit more in that passage. So the Greek term that I could find for lawgiver was nomothetes, which is the Greek term for lawgiver. It essentially means a person who draws up and enacts a law. That's what a lawgiver is. Turn with me over to James chapter 4 in verse 12. James chapter 4 and verse 12. And it reads, "There is one lawgiver who is able to do what? To save and destroy. Who thou art judge, who are you that judges another?" Look at our text there. What does it say? There is one lawgiver who is able to do what? To save and destroy. So we understand that lawgiver, person who draws it up and enacts it, we see that to criticize the law is to presume to take its place with the presumption of enacting a better law. Some people like to take that in their own mind and think that they can do better than what Christ can do. But how does lawgiver get its beginning? And so I was looking at some of this through some of the beginning of the scriptures that we see. Lawgiver establishes a beginning. A law has a beginning and it also has an end. Lawgiver, we establish in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, we see one thing here. Talks about the beginning, right? In the beginning, what? Genesis 1, chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. We continue to read about how he created that. We establish that beginning there. Turn with me over to John chapter 1. We're going to read about another beginning here. One passage that you all are very familiar with as well. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Again, who's the point that we're trying to prove here, that Christ was a lawgiver? Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was what? Was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by who? Him. We can draw from context that the Word was with God there and was without Him, and without Him was anything, not anything made. Excuse me. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Word was, and is, and was with God. So we're trying to establish that beginning. We see God created the heavens and the earth. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Let's see what this says here about a beginning of the law. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto who? The fathers. By who? The prophets. He established the beginning. Hath in these last days spoken to us by who? His Son. Who, talking about his Son, he, meaning God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, in verse 3, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself did what? Purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, you can see from inheritance and some of our previous passages or previous topics that we see being what? Made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Speaking of Christ. So we see that we've helped establish that beginning. We're seeing through purchaser, how he purchased it. We've seen that he was the head of it. We've spoken of things being the cornerstone. We see that he used the lawgiver of it. He's the builder of the church that we worship at. We see that there was a beginning that was here. Again, our point is to help others draw an understanding of why is Christ the center of our worship, for the church here being the Son of God, worshiping God as the center of our entire worship here. But we do things like remembering his death upon the cross, the communion that we give upon each first day of the week, which we'll cover in more things that translates to the things that we do here at the service. But again, this brings back to the point of why the lawgiver. Nomos, which means, it's Greek in law. Law equals a testament. We also know that the scriptures also tell us that a testament is a will. A will doesn't come into effect until what? Somebody dies. So look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. And we'll see what this says. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be what? The death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Why is that important to us to understand about Christ being the head of the church here? It's because he enacted a law that we worship by. We worship through the way that God set it, all things up to be ordained and to be worshipped, how he wants to be worshipped. And we can contact Christ in that blood by being like Christ here. But we have to understand that there is a reason that a testament was set up, a testament or will or law was set up. Turn with me to Romans 4. I always thought it was interesting language as well, how when speaking about the law, and we're going to dive into a little bit more of the laws in on the next slide here too, but Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, this is why I said it's some interesting language that's used in the scriptures. Romans 4, verse 15. Let's actually go back up to verse 14. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. Now here's the interesting language. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So if you don't have anything established that the church worships, you don't have anything established that sets up how things are to be in order, you can't break anything about the law if there is no law. Law establishes order. The Gentiles had law. Jews had law. All given by who? A lawgiver. Law establishes order. Law establishes guilt and innocence. Now, Mark, you're the first one, being a man of the law here, right? You know, we see those correlations too, that we are to uphold things that are established before us. With that, we make that correlation to the church that we worship at for a reason. There are three laws in the scriptures. There are times we have understood this. The first law, which was the patriarchal law. That's how we have coined it, given. It was prior to the Ten Commandments, also known as the first law. This was actually a verbal law that God spoke to who? The fathers. We see that the Greek term is pater. Forgive me for my mispronunciation of these things. Pater means father. Arches, which also means head and or founder. Notice that you see that word founder there? We come back to that same question, who founded the church? Right? We see that correlation of how God is enabling these laws here. And at first it was this, then it was this, and now we understand what this is. And that's the correlation that we're trying to make to others, is the church that we go to, who established it, what are the conditions to join it, what law is it under, and why do we do the things that we do? So, we see that Arches is head, the founder. That law, the patriarchal law, was given from the time of Adam through Moses. I know many of the brethren here, Donnie, I believe you as well, that have done plenty of sermons over this as well to help establish that. It governed who? The Gentiles, from Adam unto Christ. This law started from Adam, and it was the law for the Gentiles until Christ. Well, you asked the question there, but we read about the Ten Commandments. There's a second law that was in there. Was that not the law for the patriarchal period, the people that were not God's chosen people there? And we'll talk about that here with the Mosaic Law here in just a minute. But it governed the Gentiles from Adam to Christ. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read in verse 16. Talk about that. Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 16. He gave a commandment there. I'm sure I'm on the right one. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now what's important about that verse? That was the first time, and again, brothers and sisters, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but in my studies, this was the first time that I've seen that an actual direct commandment was given to the first human being, which was Adam, talking about the Garden of Eden. And again, he said, what? But of the tree, go up to verse 16 there, or verse 15 there. And the Lord God took the man, who? Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And he gave him a commandment, saying, of you, of every tree of the garden, you may eat freely. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. There was a law, there was a punishment. If he disobeyed the law, there was a punishment that would soon come to effect. Same thing comes for the Mosaic law. Same thing happened under the law of Christ that we are established under now. Let's read about breaking that law, though. What happened? Genesis chapter 3, just the next chapter over. Starting at verse 16, what happened? What was the punishment? He punished both of them. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, thy conception. Excuse me, I lost my place. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. Desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn also, thistle, shall bring it forth to thee. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust thou shalt return. So we see there was a law, there was a commandment given, there was a breaking of that law. Here was the punishment that goes with that. That was the patriarchal law that we coined it from Adam, given to Moses that we read about in the Ten Commandments. So we understand that to be the Mosaical law. It was the first written law, given only to who? It was a very specific people, given only to the children of Israel and Gentiles who suffered themselves to be circumcised by or to the law. We all know that from our studies, there was an extreme set order of this law. It has set people that were allowed to do things, specific places, tools, all things were very well established within this aspect of this. It was only through the Levitical priesthood. We read about that first in Exodus chapter 20. And for the sake of time, we won't read all of that, but Exodus 21 through 21 breaks down those Ten Commandments and talks about where they are. But again, for the sake of time, I'll allow that for yourself to read those there. But we're trying to make the point here that the law of Christ, Christ is the establishment of the church. This is the law that we are coming to effect. So, it was given to all. How do we know that? Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Turn with me there if you'd like to. Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You no more a servant, but a son. But if a son, then an heir of God through who? Through Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Again, trying to help establish Christ being the founder of the church. 28, 19 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, verse 18, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He gives a commandment. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe what? All things whosoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we know that we're not under the patriarchal law. We don't follow that law. We're not under the Mosaic law. That law, both of those laws were established when Christ died. It was the death of a testator. It marked the old law done away with. The new law came into effect. John 1, verse 17. John 1, verse 17 states that for the law what? Was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is of the bosom of the Father, has he declared him. So we see, again, the three different laws were under the law of Christ. That's why we're trying to help establish that he is our lawgiver. He has given us the things that we are to do here. We're going to read another passage about this. Romans chapter 2. Turn with me there. I also have it written on the slide if you can see that and can follow along too. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged, what? By the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of their law written in their hearts, the conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else accusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There's the point that we're trying to draw from this too. According to the gospel, behold, you are called a Jew, and rest in the law, and make thy boast of God, and knows his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And we're going to stop there at verse 18. So, again, we look at some of those passages that we have determined from founder to purchaser to head to builder to lawgiver. We see how many times, again, I always thought that this was an interesting point. When we're trying to make points about these builder, head, lawgiver, and here we're going to see Savior, it all points back to one center spot, Christ. And that's the point that we're trying to draw. Any additional thoughts on lawgiver? Good. I'm glad I'm covering it all then. One last point, and we should hopefully get through the majority of all this. Savior. Again, we're trying to draw the fact of Christ founding the church, that he was the Savior. Ephesians 5:23. We see that point again. What? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is what? There's our key term. He is the Savior of the body. Greek word for Savior is soter. It means Savior, deliverer, preserver. I thought that was an interesting use of that term there, preserver. John 1, verse 1 through 3, which we've already read, in the beginning was the Word. We draw the correlation back to that through Christ. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior. And it even tells us who the Savior is, which is Christ the Lord. So we have the scriptures that even tells us again that Christ is the Savior. He is the Savior. He's helped establish this church. John chapter 4. Turn over there real quick. John chapter 4, verses 40 through 42. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they sought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know what? That this indeed is the Christ. The what? The Savior of the world. In Acts 4, we read another passage about that too. Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of who? Christ Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you did what? You crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become what? The head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. Right? Start at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under where? Under heaven, given among who? Men, like us, where we must be saved. There's our correlation there. Savior. It states it. Pretty plain and simple right there. I know that a lot of people in the world, they likely just choose not to see that. But we continue to talk about Savior requires a sacrifice. Greek word for sacrifice, meaning a noun, was thousia. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's see the use of that word in the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in, start at verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ did what? He also loved us. He gave himself for us an offering and a what? A sacrifice for a sweet smelling savor. We can draw, again, we're seeing that same use of the terms there, whether it be a noun or soter. I'm sorry, I don't know if that's a verb. Forgot to get that one out. But we see that same terminology being used to describe who? Christ. Let's look at John 3:16, which we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever did what believe on him shall be saved. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. States that who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. John 15, verse 13. I know I'm moving through some of these too, but I want to make sure that I get to help cover some of these passages. John 15 and verse 13. Greater love hath what? No man than this, that a man does what? To lay down his life for his friends. And I always like to read that next one. You are my friends if you do so whatsoever I command you. And again, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That was Christ speaking. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who, talking about Christ, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we who, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whom stripes you are healed. And Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. We see also that term of Savior being used as a verb. So, thuo, an act of offering to a deity. This was a Google translation. An act of offering to a deity something precious, especially the killing of a victim on an altar, something offered in sacrifice. But here was the other term of that. Destruction or surrender of something for what? For the sake of something else.
Yeah, go ahead. So just want to make one point. You know, when we're talking about Christ as our Savior, Christ is a Savior for the whole world, for every man. And I think sometimes we get a skewed sense of Christ is just here to save, you know, the one. And he is. He's here to save the ones who obey him. That's why in John 3:16, you know, it says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish. Hmm. He should not. There's no excuse not to seek him out and find him, but he's here for every single person who's willing to submit themselves and come to him and find him. So if you truly believe, that seeking out and finding should be there. He is a sacrifice for every single man, but not every single man will reap the benefit of that sacrifice that he made. They should, as 3:16 says.
They should, and I think that's a great lead into some of the stuff that we'll talk about, I believe it's next week, where we start to talk about some of the conditions to join. There's a portion of that to hear the word, to believe it. Thank you for bringing that up. That's a really good point. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 through 19. Matthew 20, verse 18 through 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise. We see that sacrifice, that there's the use of that verb there. All those things are describing the sacrifice that he's about to make. We read about that again in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, just that different use of the verb thuo. Representing Savior. And again, we also see, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll start reading in verse 22. Again, for this right here. This is talking about Christ. 9:22 through 28. And almost all things are by the law purged. I believe another term for that is cleansed with blood. purged with blood, and without what shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For who? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy places every year with the blood of others. That draws back to our Mosaic law that we talked about earlier. For in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since what? The foundation of the world. Again, that draws us back earlier. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by what? The sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So what? So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There's another that correlates back to that point there too, Mark, that you were making. So we see that, and unto them that look for him, that requires an action right there, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So we see the different uses of all this, but we can finally, through these five different points, we can finally answer our question. Who founded the church? I believe that by the things that we talked about, its founder, Christ. He's the purchaser. He is the builder. He is the head. He is the lawgiver. And he is the Savior. Did Jesus Christ establish your church? Can we confidently answer that? I hope so. So the answer is Jesus Christ founded the church. The answer is yes. To wrap up for next week, we'll start the conditions of worship as well. So we'll start the conditions of worship, and then we'll continue to break that down into various different sections that y'all have in your outlines there. Any additional comments, thoughts, takeaways? Good. Appreciate it.